Let me invite you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 7 as we come back to this great letter, which is in essence an extended sermon, the sermon, if you will, of the book of Hebrews. And we have been studying this for a number of months. We took a break last week as we remembered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come back to Hebrews chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible and are using one of the ones in the seats in front of you there, it's page 1004, Hebrews chapter 7. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you remember as we looked into the first part of chapter 7 that we began to learn more about this somewhat mysterious, obscure priest and king named Melchizedek. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the remainder of chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, where the significance of Melchizedek is really unpacked by the preacher in Hebrews. Now, Melchizedek has been mentioned previously in Hebrews in chapter 5 and also at the end of chapter 6, but when we come to chapter 7, the preacher is finally giving full attention to who this man was and why reference to him is so significant. A couple of weeks ago, as we looked at verses 1 to 10, we saw that the uniqueness of this man, Melchizedek, points to the superior uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the one who is our eternal, perfect, and all-sufficient great high priest. And because Jesus is supremely unique, he's the only priest that you need. And he's the only one who can deal with all of your sin, with all of your weaknesses, with all of your troubles, with your cares, with your needs. He's the only one sufficient to do that because he is absolutely supreme. And in God's design, Melchizedek helps us understand how unique and how supreme Jesus is. And so in verses 1 to 10, we saw something of Melchizedek's uniqueness by way of his identity and also his supremacy over Abraham and over the Levitical priesthood that would eventually come in the Old Covenant. And that's the point that the writer is establishing in verses 1 to 10. He wants to establish that this priest king named Melchizedek, who appears in Genesis 14, was greater than Abraham and ultimately greater than Levi and the Levitical priesthood, which, as we'll see more of this morning, is very much connected with the entire Old Covenant, with the entire law under the Old Covenant. And again, the point that was being established was to show how unique, how supreme Melchizedek was as a way of ultimately pointing to the uniqueness and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now as we come to verses 11 to 28, which I'll read in just a few moments, what we're going to see again is the significance of Christ's unique supremacy born out of the uniqueness of Melchizedek. We're going to see the significance of this, and I might even call it the hope-securing significance of Melchizedek in relation to Jesus Christ and to his priesthood. And so let me lead us in prayer, and then I want to read verses 11 to 28, and then we'll begin to try to zero in on the heart of what it is God has for us in this passage related to the securing of our hope in Christ. But let me lead us in prayer before we look to God's word. Oh, Father, you have told us even earlier in the book of Hebrews that as you have given Jesus to be our high priest, the one who has passed through the heavens, that we have one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he was without sin. And because of Christ now living forever in your presence in heaven, we can come boldly into your presence and ask for help, that we might have such help in our time of need. And even as we look to your word now, God, how desperately we need your help. I need your help to faithfully understand and proclaim what you've revealed. We all need your help in the hearing of your word, that we would both understand what you've said, see the glory of the riches of your grace in all that you have said, and that we would respond in faith in all that you have said. And so help us now, we pray, God, for our good and for your glory in our lives. We trust you to work in Christ's name. Amen. So let me read Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. And this is the living word of our living God. Hear it well. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let the one who has ears hear the living word of our living God. Super glue is an amazing bonding material. You're all familiar with super glue, right? That small little liquid that can virtually permanently make something stick together. Perhaps some of you have experienced having your fingers stuck together when you're trying to use super glue. One little drop is amazingly powerful. And isn't it overwhelming how something so small and seemingly insignificant can have such a powerful securing effect? You're thinking, where in the world is he going with this? I think of super glue when I think about God's purposes for the effect of Melchizedek on securing a Christian's assurance and hope in salvation. Melchizedek is a very obscure person in Scripture. There are over 580,000 words in the ESV translation of the Old Testament. Over 500,000 words in the Old Testament. Melchizedek's name is mentioned twice. And then there's only three times he's referred to with a pronoun, he, and him. Only five times out of over 580,000 words is Melchizedek mentioned. And yet, as we're going to see, as the writer of Hebrews unpacks the theological, spiritual, hope-securing significance of Melchizedek, he has amazing purposes in God's design for assurance and for hope to stick in your soul, even the way super glue makes things stick. And this is God's purposes in all that he has done with Melchizedek. And as the preacher in Hebrews is unpacking the significance of Melchizedek, it's so that you and I, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, would be all the more assured, all the more filled with the hope of all that God has done, all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ as our eternal, permanent, perfect high priest. And so this is the focus of what we find in verses 11 to 28 as the preacher comes to the end of the things that he is saying regarding Melchizedek and Melchizedek's significance related to Jesus Christ. And this whole text that we're looking at really deals with the issue of how do imperfect, unholy sinners draw near to a perfect, holy God. That's really the focus of this passage. And for any of you who have come to faith in Christ, you may well identify with the experience, as it is true for most believers, that initially when you come to faith in Christ, there is a great sense of relief. There is a great sense of joy as you have acknowledged your guilt before God and you're not fighting anymore and you're not trying to hide your sin anymore and you're not trying to justify your sin anymore. You just acknowledge it for what it is, and by God's grace, you repent from your sin, you trust Christ, and you know the sweetness and the fullness of his forgiveness and the joy of being reconciled to your Creator and to be at peace with God. But as is often the case for all of us who know the Lord, it doesn't take long before you begin to wrestle with the reality of indwelling sin in your life. And as much as you hate it and as much as you don't want to sin, you still deal with this sin. And then becomes the issue of how do you approach a holy God in light of your sin? You've trusted Christ, and yet you feel this sense of shame. You feel this sense of guilt. You feel this sense of fear and trembling that how could you presume to be in God's presence? How could you presume to draw near to God in light of what you've done? And beloved friend, God wants you to know that in Christ and in Christ alone is your hope to draw near to God. Don't we wrestle with those questions in our souls at times? How can you be sure that you're permanently saved from God's wrath and condemnation? How can you be sure that your sins are genuinely forgiven? How can you be sure that your conscience is cleansed? How can you be sure that you have confidence in God's presence? And how can you, in view of your sins and your weaknesses and your troubles and your cares and your needs, how can you be assured that you're going to find help and hope in the presence of God Almighty? Beloved, these are the very questions that Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 28 answer. And you see the title of the sermon this morning, Why is Jesus the Only Priest Who Can Save You? Let me give you the answer to that question, and then we'll unpack it as we see it unfold in these verses. The answer to the question is Jesus is the only priest who can save you because he's the only permanent and perfect priest. He's the only priest who can save you because Jesus is the only permanent and perfect priest. Another way we could say that is to say that a permanent and perfect priest means a permanent and perfect salvation. A permanent and perfect priest means a permanent and perfect salvation. And it also means that this permanent and perfect priest knows you. And he knows your life. He knows your sins. He knows your temptations. He knows your troubles, even this morning. He knows your cares. He knows your needs. And he's able to help you. Now, the heart of this whole passage, really, in verses 11 to 28 is probably verse 25. If you slip down to verse 25, this is really the heart of it. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, fully and finally, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is a permanent and a perfect high priest who brings a permanent and perfect salvation, and because of that, is able to help you every moment of your life on earth. Beloved, that's the hope. That's the assurance that he is indeed our friend. And that's why we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Now, as we move into this passage, let me alert you to the fact that a key term in this passage, you see at the very beginning in verse 11, is this word perfection. Now, if perfection had been attainable, and we see the word again down in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. It's the same word. And then again at the very end of the passage in verse 28, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been made perfect forever. Now, just a quick footnote, that is not to say that there was ever any imperfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we learn earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, Jesus was made perfect in the sense of perfectly identifying with us as humans when he is the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, and he lived as a man, fully God, fully man, fully a mystery, and yet that's what Scripture so clearly reveals. And as he lived as a man during the days that he was on this earth, he was subject to every form of weakness, every form of temptation, and yet without sin. It's in that sense that he was made perfect, that he perfectly identified with us. That's what the writer is saying in verse 28. But this word for perfection is a significant word, and it helps us understand the whole flow of thought from the preacher in this passage. This perfection, it has the idea of completion, which is to be made completely morally perfect and acceptable to God. And this was the function even of the old covenant priesthood in establishing relationships between holy God and sinful man. Now, this perfection involves the forgiveness of sins. It involves the cleansing of conscience. It involves ethical righteousness. It involves the fulfillment of God's designed purpose for mankind to rule over all creation. And so it's a perfection that therefore enables somebody to be in God's presence with confidence. Now, you may remember in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 when we read of the account of Adam and Eve rebelling against God's command, disobeying him, and what immediately happened. They became aware of their nakedness and shame, and they therefore became afraid of being in God's presence. And so rather than drawing near to God and having confidence in his presence, they ran from God and they wanted to hide from God. And that's what every sinful person does until we're forgiven and until we repent and until we know God's cleansing. We don't want to be near God because we know that we're guilty. We know that we're naked, as it were, in his presence. But when a person is redeemed, when a person is made perfect in Christ, we have that confidence to draw near. And so this sense of perfection is very important within the whole passage, and it helps us understand this whole issue of we can only draw near to God with confidence if we know that we are perfect, if we've arrived at this perfection. And as we're going to see, we don't do that in and of ourselves, but in the permanence and in the perfection of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It's in him and through him that we draw near to God. Now, just to move through the passage, let me just give you an outline, a framework, just 2 points that I want to emphasize as we see all that is here in verses 11 to 28. It's obviously very dense. There's a lot of details in here. We're not going to cover everything. But let me lay it out this way. Jesus is the only priest who can save you for 2 reasons. Number one, because he's the only promised and better high priest. And then number two, because he's the only permanent and perfect high priest. This is what we see in the text. He's the only promised and better high priest, and he's the only permanent and perfect high priest. Now let's look at that first point, that Jesus is the only promised and better high priest. This is what encompasses verses 11 to 22. Verses 11 to 22. And the point that is being made here is that Jesus is infinitely superior to the Old Covenant and to the law that was a part of the Old Covenant and to the Levitical priesthood and the whole sacrificial system that was a part of the Old Covenant. Now, as the preacher is making this point that Jesus is the only promised and better high priest, his argument unfolds with 2 focuses. First of all, the preacher emphasizes that by God's design, the Old Covenant made no one perfect. By God's design, the Old Covenant made no one perfect. Listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, the essence of the point, and he's going to go on to say some other things following verse 12, but the point that he's making is that it was God's design, even in the giving of the Old Covenant, the law that was a part of the Old Covenant, and the Levitical priesthood that was woven in with all of that, it was God's design that none of that would bring about this perfection that would enable a person to draw near to God. In its very design by God, this entire system was intended to help people understand that they were sinful and that they needed salvation that only God could provide. But the ritual system of the Levitical priesthood, the law that was connected with that, everything that was a part of the Old Covenant in and of itself could not bring about that perfection. Now, just a couple of notes to understand. He speaks of the Levitical priesthood. It's referred to that because those who were priests came from the tribe of Levi. In the nation of Israel, in the Old Covenant, there were 12 tribes, and God had designed that it would be the tribe of Levi who would perform the priestly service. Now, Aaron was the first man from the tribe of Levi designated by God to be the priest. And so the Levitical priesthood is often also referred to as the Aaronic priesthood based on Aaron, because Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. So when he says at the end of verse 11, when he makes reference to the order of Aaron, that's another way of referring to the Levitical priesthood. But his whole point, and again, this is what he established in verses 1 to 10, is that Melchizedek is from a whole different order, unique and superior. And this is what he's continuing to emphasize. And the point that he's making, though, is that the Old Covenant made no one perfect. Now, as he's going to go on to say what he says in verses 13 and following, the flow of his argument is, in essence, to say this, that God's very promise or God's very oath of a unique and better priest, which he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, a couple of times. We see it there in verse 17, also in verse 21. That God's very oath of a unique and a better priest to come indicates that God's design for the Old Covenant, the law, the Levitical priesthood, was that it would not make anyone perfect. And so God in his wisdom had, in the very inception of all of this, designed for something greater to be anticipated, namely this priest who would live forever, who would come from the order of Melchizedek, which of course is Christ himself. Now, we won't take time to go through the details of it, but in verses 11 and 12, as I've already read, he's basically emphasizing the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood and the necessity of a change in that priesthood and thereby a change in the law. And then in verses 13 and 14, he establishes that Jesus was not from the line of Levi, but rather he was from the line of Judah, which is an established fact in Scripture. And by the preacher making reference to this, he's confirming that a new priesthood with Christ as the priest king, it has arrived. He's the new priest that was anticipated under the old covenant. And then in verses 15 to 17, he's making the point that God's promise or God's prophecy of this Melchizedekian priesthood, try to say that 10 times fast, that God's prophecy of this Melchizedekian priesthood has now been fulfilled in Jesus. Not on the basis of the law, not on the basis of the requirements for who could be a Levitical priest, but on the basis of Christ's own resurrection. And that's what the author means when he speaks of Christ having an indestructible life, based on Christ's resurrection and also based on God's oath. And so he's making the point, this is how the law has changed. The law that came into play for Levitical priests and ultimately the entire law in the Old Covenant was no longer an issue because this was a whole different thing that God was doing with Jesus as he was the fulfillment of this Melchizedekian priest who was prophesied. And then in verses 18 and 19, he kind of brings all of this together by emphasizing that the whole Levitical priesthood and the law has been set aside. It has been rendered unnecessary and obsolete. And so he says in verse 18 and 19, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." And then he says very clearly at the beginning of verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." Again, the point that's being emphasized in all of this is that by God's very design, the old covenant made no one perfect. And this is all pointing to the perfection that has been accomplished in and through Christ. Now that leads to the second aspect of the preacher's argument under this point of why Jesus is a better and, or the promised and the better high priest. Notice what he says in at the end of verse 19 through verse 22. And in contrast to the old covenant, "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Do you see the point that he's making in the flow of his argument? On the one hand, he's saying by God's design, the old covenant made no one perfect. But by God's oath, he is given a better hope through a better covenant with a better high priest. And this word "better," by the way, is the preacher's very frequent word throughout Hebrews, that Jesus is better than all that preceded him. And that's the whole point that he's trying to establish of how great and supreme and sufficient Christ is in the salvation that he's accomplished for his people. And so he's emphasizing that it's by God's oath and by God's purposes that he's now given a better hope through a better covenant with a better high priest. In other words, a better way of relating to God in the new covenant in Christ. Now, this matter of the new covenant, you notice he mentions covenant there at the end of verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor, the security of a better covenant. He's clearly putting this in contrast to the old covenant. And as he moves into everything that he's going to say in chapters 8, 9, and 10, this theme and focus of the covenant becomes very, very prominent. And he's going to say much more about it. But at this point, what he is establishing is that Jesus is the only promised and better high priest. He's the fulfillment of all that God had pictured in the old covenant with the law, with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, and even with these oaths that were expressed regarding Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And so that's the point of what's being established in verse 22, that Jesus is, or verses 11 to 22, Jesus is the only promised and better high priest. And isn't it marvelous? God, in his love, in his mercy, in his wisdom, and in his power, he designed that the old covenant would be weak and useless in perfecting people. That's why the issues always weren't just going through the rituals and thinking that if you just went through the rituals, you'd be okay and you'd be right with God. The issue always in the Old Covenant, as it is in the New Testament or in the New Covenant, is a matter of faith, is a matter of trusting God, trusting his word, trusting his provision. But his very design of the Old Covenant is that it would be weak and useless in perfecting people, so that the fullness and the significance of his promise of one who would come of a whole different priestly order according to the order of Melchizedek would be the fulfillment of becoming the perfect high priest and king. And so that's the first point we see, verses 11 to 22, that Jesus is the promised and better high priest. Well, that then leads to the second point that he emphasizes in verses 23 to 28, namely that Jesus is the only permanent and perfect high priest. Because he is the promised and the better high priest, he also is now the only permanent and perfect high priest. And so first of all, notice what he says about Jesus' permanence. This is the emphasis of verses 23 to 25. The former priests, meaning the former Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, which means forever and fully, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, this is the assurance of salvation. This is the security of our hope in Christ, that he is our permanent high priest. He lived on this earth. He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he lives and dwells there now, permanently making intercession for all who believe. And again, when he says in verse 25 that he is able to save to the uttermost, the sense of the uttermost there means forever and fully. If you are in Christ, you can't lose your salvation. And do you see what a word of encouragement, what a word of comfort, what a word of hope this is to Christians who struggle in this life? The original Hebrew believers that this sermon was written to were suffering persecution. Their homes were being confiscated. They were being thrown into prison. They were experiencing other forms of persecution. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us some of those things. And they were in danger of abdicating their faith. They were in danger of shrinking away from trusting Christ because the going was getting very, very, very hard. And they were weary, and they were fainting, and they were tired, and they were doubting, and they were discouraged, and they were grieving, and they were sorrowful, and they were ready to quit. Christian, have you ever felt that way? Amen. I feel that way often. It's part of God's design. It's what we wrestle with in this life. We need to persevere. We need to believe, but we feel so weak. And as time goes on, the sense of the weight of temptations and the burdens of troubles and of cares and of things that distress and difficulties and our wrestling with our own sin, it just seems overwhelming at times. And you see what a comforting word it is for God to say to us, look to your high priest. Look to who Christ is. Look to what Christ has done. Look to who Christ is for you right now. And in him and through him, draw near to God. He's permanently interceding on our behalf. He's permanently taking up our cause in the presence of God the Father. And to speak of his intercession is to speak of him being there as our advocate, pleading for us on the merit of his sufficiency, his all-sufficient righteousness, his all-sufficient sacrifice on our behalf. He's pleading for us before the Father. And the significance of it, beloved, is to trust and to believe that Christ is able to meet your every need, every day, everywhere, all the time. He's sufficient for you. Now, just make note of this as well. Sometimes when we think about Christ being our advocate and the one who is interceding to the Father, it can kind of give us this image that the Father is like this raging pit bull, you know, who's just, he just wants to destroy and that he's just constantly angry and Jesus is up there just keeping him at bay. Beloved, do you understand? It is the Father who designed to give his own Son to become our perfect high priest. It was the Father's pleasure. It was the Father's love to do all of this. So it is all bound up within the sovereign love and purpose and design of the Father and the sovereign love and obedience and submission of the Son that brings us now through the Spirit to have this hope, this assurance, this confidence that we are welcomed in the presence of God. He's adopted us as his children, and we need never fear that we're going to be banished. We need never fear that we're not going to find mercy, that we're not going to find grace, but that he is indeed for us. And so Jesus is our permanent intercessor as our high priest. That's the first point that he makes. And then we see in verses 26 to 28, he's not only our permanent high priest, but he is our perfect high priest. Perfect in his person, perfect in his sacrifice. And this is the point that is being driven home now, verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, quite unlike you and me, right? He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He's referencing the Levitical priests. Every Levitical priest, hundreds of them from the time that priesthood was first instituted to when it was abolished in the coming of Christ, hundreds of priests, every single one of them needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins in addition to the sins of the people. They were not holy, innocent, and unstained. They were not separated from sinners. They were sinners themselves. You see the glorious contrast of how great Jesus was. And then notice, they had to offer for their own sins and for others daily and regularly and continually. Blood was constantly flowing, the blood of bulls and other animals, constantly flowing because people were constantly sinning. But you see, Jesus' sacrifice, and note the emphasis, was once for all. And the preacher is going to repeat that glorious truth a number of times before he's done with this letter, that Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. And the fact that he then rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven and is exalted there is God's stamp that he accepts and acknowledges Jesus' sacrifice. It was sufficient to propitiate his wrath, to remove his wrath once and for all. Beloved, if you are in Christ, God is no longer angry with you. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't take sin seriously, and that doesn't mean that he's not a loving father, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, who in his love and his care and his kindness will bring discipline upon us as his children when we have persistent sin. He loves us so much, he does bring discipline. But his wrath has been forever removed in the once and for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Beloved, this is why even as you wrestle with sin and even as you're guilty of sin, that when you're convicted, you can flee to God again in and through Christ and confess your sin and know that it's forgiven because Christ has paid for that sin. He's paid for all of your sin. And so even sins that you wrestle with and that sort of are besetting and that even can be frequent, God wants you to grow. He wants you to grow in righteousness. He wants you to grow in likeness to himself. But he also wants you to know that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And as I've shared before, the Puritan Richard Sibbes said it wonderfully this way: there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. And you see, you and I can only effectively fight the fight of the Christian life and strive to grow in holiness if we have assurance that our sins are indeed forgiven and that our conscience indeed can be cleansed, has been cleansed because of the sufficiency of what Christ has done in his perfection. He was a perfect person, perfect God, yet perfectly a human as well in his incarnation, who died a perfectly sufficient substitutionary death. And you see, that's why he's the only permanent and perfect high priest. That's why he's the only one you need, because he's the only one who is absolutely sufficient. And so as we draw all of this together again, beloved, this is the point that Jesus is the only priest who can save you because he's the only permanent and perfect priest. And as such, he was the promised priest, and he is the better priest than any of the priests in the old covenant. And again, a permanent and a perfect priest means a permanent and perfect salvation. And it also means that Jesus, even now, knows you. He knows your life. He knows the things that were rumbling around in your heart and in your mind as you came into this building this morning. He knows it all perfectly. And he wants you to trust him. He wants you to draw near to the Father in him and through him because he sympathizes with you. He knows your need. He knows your troubles. He knows your temptations. He wants to meet you in those things. He wants to help you in those things. He wants you to be assured. He wants you to be full of hope because of all that he is and all that he's given. Now, there's a number of ways that we might think about this as we think about how does this apply to our lives. The ultimate point of application is to trust only Jesus Christ. If he's the only promised, better, permanent, perfect high priest, he alone should be the object of our trust. To put your hope in no human beings and in no human means of salvation. To put your hope in nothing but Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and of being right with God and having confidence in God's presence. Friend, if you're trusting anything but Christ, you're missing the point. And you need to repent and trust Christ and come to Christ. Are you convinced that no human being can save you? There's no human being you can look to, in essence, to fill a priestly function in your life. Now, certainly in our day, there are numerous false religions in which there are whole organized systems of priesthood, which is a which is a gross error. It is damnable because it robs Jesus of his unique and particular role in that priesthood as the only one able to save. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, as many of you know, there's a whole organized priesthood that flows from the Pope himself. In the Mormon Church, interestingly and tragically ironically, they even hold to an Aaronic priesthood as well as a Melchizedekian priesthood, which I guess you can do when you add to Scripture, as the Mormon Church does, with other books and other writings that they see as revelation from God, which is absolutely false. Do you see how that completely robs Jesus of his role as the only permanent, perfect high priest, the only exalted high priest? No human being can save you. You can't look to anyone. You can't look to parents as a source of salvation. You can't look to friends as a source of salvation. You can't look to a pastor like me or others as a source of salvation. We are servants of God. We're called to do what we do in praying and shepherding and preaching and teaching and ministering. But only Christ can be your high priest. You can't look to an earthly building or a location to save you. For the people in the Old Covenant, the temple was the focal point of action. It's no building now. The focal point is Christ. You can't look to any human ritual to save you. Coming to a worship service, listening to music, singing music, hearing prayers, giving prayers, even hearing God's word read, even hearing God's word preached, in and of itself can't save you. Only Christ can save you. No human system, no philosophy, no tradition, no strategy, no human promises, resolves, efforts, nothing can save you, only Christ. But Christ can and does save to the uttermost because he is the only permanent and perfect high priest. And beloved, this was God's sovereign design. It was confirmed by God's promise and oath as given in Psalm 110 through God's eternal Son. And this is why Jesus is the assurance of our hope. Because he gives a better hope, because he himself is better. And if our hope is in him, that's why the writer says in Hebrews in chapter 6 that it's like an anchor of the soul. Because he's sufficient, he's faithful, you can trust him. And to hold fast to this soul anchoring hope. Jesus is big enough, he's great enough, he's eternal enough, he's sufficient enough to provide you with all that you need every second of your life on earth. And he ordains that he puts us in situations where we feel that sense of need. We're easily tempted to be fearful, easily tempted to give in to the lusts of the flesh, easily tempted to move with just what's comfortable. But beloved, just like these Hebrew believers, we're called to follow Christ. We're called to trust the sufficiency of who he is as our great high priest. And we're called to persevere and to trust that God will meet and God will sustain and God will hope. Now, just before we fully close this up, I want you to think about this. All of this assured hope, all of this that we find of Christ in contrast to, in connection with Melchizedek and with the Old Covenant, all of this comes from God's Word, from what he's revealed regarding Jesus. This is all God's design. It is all God's doing. And just think of how kind and how gracious God is to give us such revelation, how loving, how compassionate he is, because he wants you to have assurance. He wants you to have hope. He wants you to have confidence in Christ. And so in his wisdom and in his power and his goodness, he designed this man named Melchizedek. Again, out of 581,609 words, in the ESV translation of the Old Testament, Melchizedek's name is only used twice. So seemingly small, so seemingly insignificant. And yet with all that is unpacked for us in the book of Hebrews regarding Melchizedek, God did all of this so that you and so that I and so that every believer would have greater confidence, greater hope, greater assurance in Jesus as our great high priest. Beloved, if you refuse Jesus Christ, if you refuse the great salvation that he's accomplished, if you don't respond with saving faith to all that God has revealed from his word concerning Christ, how will you escape his judgment to come? And that's the very question, by the way, that the preacher asks in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. If you neglect this salvation, how will you escape? But if you are trusting Christ, oh, then we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. We go to him through prayer confidently because of all that Jesus is as our high priest. What a permanent, perfect priest he is. Trust him. Rejoice in him. Continually draw near to God in him. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your glorious grace in Christ. Help us to trust more and more. You know the fullness of our weaknesses, of our frailties, of our vulnerabilities. You know specifically and intimately the sin that we wrestle with, the troubles that we face, the cares, the burdens, the hurts, the griefs, the disappointments, the perplexities. You know it all. And you are more than sufficient for all that we need because of all that you have given in Jesus Christ. Oh, may each person here know him in fullest measure and be all the more assured, all the more filled with hope because of who you are and what you have given in Christ. We thank you in his glorious name. Amen.